18. And we've been faithfully working our way through this particular psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible, because the Bible is the most important book on the planet, and it's the only source of truth, of absolute truth. And we notice that this particular psalm, the way God gave it to the Jews, is it is an acrostic. It follows the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we've been working our way one letter at a time through it. And each letter is given eight verses, kind of like an octave on a piano. Eight is the number of notes that you'll find on a piano. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. And it, the last note is a new beginning. And eight is the picture of the new birth. Eight looks like a circle on top of a circle. And when you tip it sideways, it looks like infinity. And it's not an accident that God orientated it that way, because if you get the new birth, you're going off into infinity, eternity with God. And every one of these little passages has a particular truths that we've been studying. And today we come kind of to a middle portion. It's verses 81 through 88. And if you still have the markings at the top of 81, it will say Kaf, C-A-P-H. And that's the Hebrew letter Kaf, which is the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's often interpreted a wing or a palm, like the palm of your hand could be like a wing if you were going to fly, that type of a thing. And the Jews often would attach numbers to letters. And this number we've seen so far, we've gone through 1 through 10. The last one we had was Jod. The one before that was number 10. And although this is the 11th number, the number 11 is not associated with it. They associate the number 20 with it. I have no idea why, but that was their custom. So just for informational sake, it was associated with the number 20. Now, these eight verses, and by the way, I was reading through Spurgeon's work on this about 150 years ago in a book called The Treasury of David. And as I like Spurgeon's work. It's very devotional. So I'm going to use a lot of his devotional teachings. We're going to look at some history. We're going to look at some doctrine and prophecy, too. But devotionally, it's very interesting. And he did notice that this particular section, these eight verses, are kind of dark. They're kind of black. They're kind of depressing, if you will. Why don't we read through them and we'll take a look at it. It starts in verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? I'm become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth. But I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. And like he was observing, it's kind of like depressing. He calls it the midnight of the psalm. It's the darkest part of the psalm. Now the last verse, verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth, kind of is hopeful. It promises a dawn of a better day. And after this verse, pretty much the psalm becomes more cheerful and more hopeful. But what we're seeing in this portion here is the servant of God being abused by the ungodly. It's evidence that persecution attends the life of those that live godly in Christ Jesus and those that lived godly in the past. And our own persecutions, we have to understand, this is no strange thing that's happening to us when we go through any fiery trials, as we see this psalmist looking here. Again, verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Now historically, the psalmist is a Jewish man, and this Jewish man is fainting. He's looking forward to the salvation that God's going to bring. He's looking forward to the fulfillment of that which you and I look backward to. The story of the Bible, if you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 1 and 2, when God makes Adam and he makes Eve and he has fellowship with them on a daily basis, and after a period of time, God begins to back off and allow them to be tested and tried. And God wants every one of us to be tested and tried. The trials are something God wants purposely. He didn't want to make a robot. He wants to give us free will and let us be tested and tried. And so what the Lord allowed, he backed off and he said to the serpent, you can try them. You can go in and speak with them. And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field and very crafty. And he went in, and what he did was, through words, crafty words, beguiling words, he was able to get the eyes of Eve and Adam off their Creator. Momentarily look apart from everything God had given them and to begin to ponder, maybe there's something better out there. He was able to deceive them with the lie that God doesn't have the best intentions for those that are his. That God withholds something. That's basically the lie he sold them. That God's withholding from you. That one tree won't let you eat from. Ooh, that's the real plum over there. That wasn't the plum. Matter of fact, the real tree that was the plum in the garden was the tree of life. That was the real prize. And he got them looking at something that wasn't the prize. He got their eyes off the prize. That's the devil's subtlety. Now the Lord permits this because he wants us to determine in our heart, are we going to trust him or trust anything else? And he'll use and allow someone to put the test before us. And of course, they failed. Now go back to Genesis 3 and notice what God does after the failure. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. Here's this Old Testament Jew saying that. Why? Because the story is all right here. When the Lord brings his judgment on that serpent in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, you've deceived those two, because thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed, that's the serpent's seed, and her seed. It, that's her seed, shall bruise thy head, that's the serpent's head, and thou, serpent, shall bruise his, that's the seed's heel. And right there, God promised that I'm going to redeem and fix this mess, and I'm going to send a redeemer. And the story of the Bible was now the battle between the prince of darkness and the prince of light, between the subtle serpent and the giver of truth, between the dragon and the redeemer. And when the Jew wrote this, the redeemer hadn't come yet. And so he says, my soul fainteth for thy salvation. I remember the promise way back there in the garden. We've been hearing about this for thousands of years, and this Savior hasn't come yet. And I'm waiting for this Savior to come. Yes, a faithful Jew in the Old Testament had a heart for the Messiah. He had a heart for the Redeemer. He had a heart that looked back to that promise made in the garden and was looking forward to that Redeemer coming. That was a faithful Jew. That was a Jew that was in right covenant with God. Not a religious Jew running around doing works and sacrificing animals. And it was fine for him to do that. But that was the outward. Jesus said, don't look at the outward. Judge not by appearance. Make righteous judgment on the heart. And this Jew right here, he had the right heart. His soul, his heart was looking for the salvation of God to come. The thing that you and I now, we look backward to it. We know who that Redeemer is. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. We know what he did. He died on a cross at Calvary. The Jew didn't know that, but he knew God promised the seed is going to come. The seed will come, and my soul fainteth for thy salvation. That's real doctrine. That's doctrine. You'll hear some other crazy things about faith and works. There's no works involved in anyone's salvation. Any testament, any time, any place. God doesn't save people by works. If it were the case, there's going to be some Old Testament Jews bragging on how they got there by works. I can assure you Abraham's not bragging. David's not bragging. And whoever wrote this psalm won't be bragging. They're looking for the salvation. They're looking for the seed to come and fix this mess. By the way, I was curious. I noticed the word. Notice how he says it. My soul fainteth for not salvation. He says, thy salvation. He's speaking to God. It's God's salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. You find that Old and New Testament. Go, you read your Bible. I don't have to do all the homework for you. Read the Psalms yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's salvation. And by the way, thy salvation is found 27 times in the poetical books of Job and the Psalms. 27 is a curious number. It's the number of books in the New Testament where we actually get the Savior's name. It's three cubed, which would be the Trinity all at work together in a multiplying type of fashion. Matter of fact, thy salvation is 27 times in the poetical books. Curiously, my salvation is also found 27 times in the poetical books because salvation is personal. It's not just God's. You've got to make it yours. See, I mean, he's done his work. Your part is to believe. What are the works we must do? Believe on the one whom he hath sent, Jesus said. Then it becomes your salvation 27 times. And it's also curious. I noticed in the poetical books, six times it's called his salvation. So thy equals mine, 27 and 27, but six extra time it's called his. Let's see, 27 plus 6, thy plus his is 33. That's the number of years that Jesus ministered to make salvation when he came down 6 as a man. Very interesting. So even in the writings of this book, the perfect numberings are found if one looks for them. I told you, this is the work of God. This King James Bible is the work of God. You won't find what I just told you in a modern version. They don't even have the word thy in a modern version. Because these and thous, those are God's words. He breathed breath into Adam. It's the these and the thous and the thys and the liveth. That's God's breath coming in. Not the yous and the yees and the stuff of the modern Bible. It's just a little deeper for those of you who have the ears to hear it. All right, getting down to verse 82. Notice, he's fainting for the salvation, and where's his hope? It's in the Word. God promised the Savior would come. 82, mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Mine eyes fail for thy word. Mine eyes fail. He's looking so intensely. He's looking so squinting and studying, and like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, if thine eye be single, it shall be full of light. Okay? His eye was singly in one place, looking in the Word of God over and over and over, probably looking for even the timing of when is this Redeemer going to come? And he's just going through and he's studying, and they're failing for going through the Word. If the light of the body is the eye, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Notice what he says next verse. But if thine eye be, now just wait a second. If thine eye be single, if thine eye be double, is that what he's going to say? See, what's the opposite of single? Well, not single. But he calls that evil. If thine eye be evil. Help, let's think, Laodicean Christians. You know what he's saying? There's only one book. If you got more than one book, it's evil. How many Bibles do you think God's going to have in the millennium to teach us with? Seriously, when Jesus Christ comes back and he does the teaching, how many Bibles do you think he's going to pass out to you? You think he's going to say, let's go over these seven and see what they say? No, he's going to pass out one book. It even tells you that in the book of Zephaniah, when the word will be pure and that'll be it. He's going to pass out. So again, just little clues. You have to study to show yourself approved to see that. I'm looking intently into your word, Lord, and I'm waiting. When's this going to come? When wilt thou comfort me? He says. Why? The same spirit of faith which will teach a man to cry earnestly also teaches him to wait patiently. Did you catch that? The same spirit of faith which has taught you to cry to God earnestly will teach you to wait patiently. God doesn't act like your boss. God doesn't act like your child. God doesn't run to and fro in a hurry. He doesn't act like a computer program or your downloads from the internet. God moves patiently and slowly in his time, not ours. The our faith assures us that mercy is in God's hands, and so the mercy will come forth in God's time. His time, not ours. Am I supposed to chew this or swallow this? Okay. Okay, thank you. No, I got it. Hope it works. All right. Mine eyes fail for thy word. When wilt thou comfort me? The spirit of faith is learning patience. God wants to teach us patience, something we need. 83, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Okay, what does this mean? Well, the Jew didn't use the kind of bottles like we use for Coca-Cola. They used a kind of a leather skin that they would use to contain their fluids or their drinks. And one of the drinks they had was wine. They had both new wine, grape juice, and the older wine, which was fermented. And when a skin for containing wine was emptied, they would take it and they would hang it over the fire for it to dry. And then what would happen is if the fire died out, you know, when a fire dies out at night, then the smoke starts to come up, and now the bottle is in the smoke. And when the bottle's in the smoke, it gets kind of black and sooty and wrinkled and worn. And he says, I'm like a bottle in the smoke. I mean, through this sorrow and this affliction, my face is now dark and dismal and furrowed and lined, and I look like your average Baptist. And no. sorry. Spurgeon was teaching his students one day, just a side note, but I thought it was kind of humorous. And he said, when you're a preacher and you're preaching about eternal things, if you're ever preaching about heaven, this is the greatest blessing of all time. You should be excited and your eyes should light up and you should be smiling when you're preaching about heaven. He says, and when you're preaching about other things, I guess any old face will do. Because this, usually, when you're preaching, and that's kind of how it is, a bottle in the smoke, oh, dark and dismal, furrowed and lined. And what he's saying is, my mind is troubled. And my troubled mind has caused my body to kind of even lose its moisture. My tear ducts are kind of dry, my skin is dried up, And the reality is it's what they call psychosomatic effect. Psychosomatic, it's a compound word. Psycho, suki is the soul, the spirit. And soma is the body. And the reality is your soul and your spirit will affect your body. And a wounded spirit, who can bear? And when your spirit is wounded, it begins to affect you physically. And it says, physically, I'm becoming like a bottle in the smoke. I mean, my character, I mean, perhaps historically, has been smoked with all these accusations and the slander. And my mind is now parched with all this persecution. And I'm half afraid I'm going to be useless. and incapable through all this mental suffering that people are going to look on me as an old, worn-out skin bottle which can hold nothing and has no purpose. That's quite a metaphor that he's painted in that phrasing there. And that's what a man after God's heart go through. I mean, when we're filled with distress of mind, when we're discouraged and troubled, we feel dingy and we feel worthless and we feel like we should just be cast away, like there's no purpose for us, like a bottle in the smoke. It's just this hot black smoke has enveloped us. Now, where's it come from? Well, the Egyptian furnace, the furnace of Egypt. It comes from the pressures of the world, from your own flesh, your own heart condemning you. Yeah, the devil knows how to play it. The other source of that thing is the bottomless pit. And the devil knows how to play, because your heart can be deceived. And so he's the anointed cherub that covereth. And what he does is he covers your true worth to God. He covers your true worth to others. See? And so you start thinking there's no purpose. He deceives you. Your heart gets deceived and you begin to condemn yourself for things in the past that God's forgotten. You ought to forget them too. Put them behind you. God has put them behind. He's not looking at them. What are you looking at them for? This type of soot from this smoke kind of clings to you. It fastens. It blackens you with miserable, dirty thoughts. And life begins to seem hopeless. And if it gets a good enough of a grip on someone, it could take someone right to the very end. See? It might seem hopeless, but notice the last part of that verse. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. And here is the patience of the saints. Here is the victory of the faith. You may be blackened outwardly by falsehood, but the truth remains inwardly. That's the key. And you never forsake God's word. That's the key. The promises, if they're in your mind and the statutes are in your hand, then grace and truth are the way of life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's full of grace. And you need these statutes in your hand. See, I do not forget thy statutes. These are God's statutes. I'm holding a Holy Bible, a King James Holy Bible, finished in 1611. You know who wrote it? God. Well, what did the translators do? The translators just listened to the Spirit of God. They didn't have enough brains to translate this thing. God translated this book. And I have it right here. And when the smoke gets around this bottle, I grab onto this and put these statutes in my hand. And that's what you need to do. Verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? When you're spending, this psalmist is spending time in distress and in discouragement and in trouble, and it just seems like my days are too many in this condition. I half wish they were ended. I just put an end to it. I can't go on like this. How many are the days of thy servant? Like a hired servant. A hired servant, by the way, always had a term of length that he served for. In the Old Testament, they talked about these servants. They were given a six-year period. It was like a contract they signed. And so a guy could serve another guy, and the longest he could sign up for was for 6 years. If he had an agent, maybe he could get an option. I don't know what they did. I don't know if they had agents back there in the Old Testament. But it was a six-year contract. And he's asking, I have a certain term to serve, and I'd rather not complain, but the grief is so heavy, and the time seems so long under all this distress, I don't think I can make it. You ever feel that way? That's the enemy working on you. I mean, so So he makes this prayer. How many are the days? In other words, he goes before God and the brevity of life. Hey, look, we're only going to be here so long. We know life is short. Eternity is long. My days are a handbreadth compared to God's. Just a short space. That's why they look at your lifeline on your hand. That's where they get that from, Bible. My days are a handbreadth. They look for the lifeline on the hand because that's what it says in the Bible. You got a brief life. And the brevity of life is a good argument against the length of an affliction. When you're suffering affliction, take it before God and say, look, I'm only going to be here so long, Lord. We've got to put an end to this so I can have some useful purpose and continue to serve. I don't know the number of days. Only thou knowest, Lord, the number of days. So appeal to God that he won't prolong our days beyond our strength. Now it's not in the Lord's mind that his servants, like this psalmist, should be treated in an unjust manner. There is an expected end. There is an expected end. When he executes judgment on them that persecute, he's going to do it. That's his job. Go to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Psalm 9. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion Selah. Selah, just think about that for a second while the harpist plays. Just put a pause in all the verses and the stanzas and let the music play on and just think on that. The Lord is the one that will bring the judgment. There is an expected end. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Just as he said in that first verse, mine eyes fainteth. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. Jeremiah 23. He's waiting for that Redeemer, the promised seed. Jeremiah 23. There's an expected end. It'll end when God brings the judgment, his judgment. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Israel, that's us, folks, spiritually. We've become spiritual Israel because we have wrestled with God and finally bowed the knee to God, just like Jacob did, and gave up and said, you're the victor. That's what happens. And those people that continue wrestling with God till the end, they're the ones that lose. You win when you give up. And that's what Jacob did. And that's what we do. And we as Israel, that's when we will dwell safely. And his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. There it is, Old Testament. Who's the righteousness in the Old Testament? The Lord. It's not faith in works, it's faith. It's always been faith. It's always been trusting in God. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? And the only hope is when he executes judgment. Malachi chapter 3. Here the Lord tells the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. This is God, Jehovah the Lord, speaking to Malachi. Talking about a messenger is going to come before, he says, me. The messenger that we learn in the New Testament was John the Baptist. And he was sent before Jesus, who is me, Jehovah. Story of the Bible, Jehovah is Jesus, manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. He'll come before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Go down to verse 5, same chapter. And I will come near to you to judgment. And here he comes on the second time. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, those that persecute the psalmist. When will you judge those that persecute me? The false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Go to Jude, the last book before Revelation. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Has God forgotten? Will all things continue as they ever were? Jude, verse 14, this is just before the flood. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. For what purpose is he coming? To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The judgment is coming, folks. Ungodly people, ungodly sinners, ungodly ways that call good evil and evil good. Right now, we're like at a bottle in the smoke of all the confusion and the blasphemy and the persecution and the lies that we have to live in. But the Lord can come back. He's going to take care of the judgment. God doesn't ask us to bite anyone. He just asks us to faithfully bark the truth. We bark, but we don't bite. He bites. It's his judgment. It's not ours. Go back to the psalm. He says in verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me which are not after thy law. It would almost be like this. The proud which are not after thy law have digged pits for me. A proud person is one that rejects the word of God. That's pride. That's the source of pride. That's the root of pride. That's original sin. Pride was found in Lucifer. Lucifer was, I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm not going to follow God's word. I'm not going to follow God's law. I'm going to go my own way. That's pride. And he's the father of all the children of pride who think they can live apart from the law of God. And what do those children do? They dig pits for those who follow the word of God. Just as a hunter digs a pit for a wild beast, they're setting traps out there for you and for me. We were back in Jeremiah a while ago, and in the fifth chapter, Jeremiah was discussing this, and he says in chapter 5, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 5, verse 26, God says, among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they become great and waxen rich. Liars. And they're setting traps, secret pits, secret schemes to take out God's people. Today they frame mischief by a law. They write laws in such a way that it corners Christians from following God's word. And so today, if you're a Christian parent, the law is written in such a way that you can't spank your children. And if we find out, we'll take them from you. And they lay pits and they set snares to make it difficult for a parent to follow God's admonition, which understands that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And ultimately, foolishness will lead the child to be a fool. And the fool will say in his heart, there is no God. And if he says there's no God, guess where that child's going to end up? He's going to end up in hell. So therefore, the rod of correction will drive the foolishness from him, and you'll save him from hell, the Bible says. Yeah. So taking the rod of correction, not abuse, but correcting him, because the word is profitable for correction and reproof. And any time a child is reproved or corrected, you explain to them why you did it with the word of God, so that they can understand, ah, there is a God, and God does care, and God does know what's right, and God has my best at heart, and I want that God, and I don't want to end up apart from God in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so you do that properly, and the state says, oh, no, no, we're not going to allow that. Hey, how's it working out the last 50 years? How the kids been? How have they been the last 50 years? Hey, ladies, you feel safe walking down the street at 11 o'clock at night? What do you think those gang of 14 to 15-year-old kids will do to you? They wouldn't have done it 70 years ago, back when fathers were being fathers and the word of God was being used. And they lay pits. And now they've gone even further with this insanity of calling sodomites a class of human being as opposed to what they are, sinners, exceeding sinners before the Lord. And saying that that sin somehow is not only socially acceptable, but it's now legally protected. And if you don't agree with that, maybe we'll take your job from you. And they lay snares and pits. This is what the proud does. Now what's God going to do about this? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Wicked men. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, they dig pits for me. Verse 8, it's interesting, it follows verse 7. We were just discussing this last night with my Christian friend in Pennsylvania. I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. It's a sign of the times, folks. Here's what God's saying. Here's a truth. We're not all made the same in terms of capability and ability. We're all made the same in terms of responsibility. And we're to take the abilities we have and we're to respond with them to God and his word. And we're to give our abilities to God responsively. But our capabilities are different. Let's take a look at a guy like me. I can't dunk a basketball. And I can work for the next 20 years, and I've tried 20 years before. I can't reach the doggone rim, and I can't dunk a basketball. But there are guys that can. There was even a guy my size that could. That I grew up with. He just had better calves and better white fibers, and he could get up there above it and do it. Hey, welcome to planet Earth. We're not all made the same in terms of ability. Not only that, I'm just looking at something stupid like athletic ability. Let's look at something important like governing ability. There are some of us are not meant to be senators or congressmen or judges. We're not meant to be. Some of us are not meant to be teachers or leaders. We're meant to be servants. And some people are meant to be princes and in charge. I don't like that. Take it up with God. He made it that way. And you know what bugs him? When he sees princes walking around and he sees the servants on horseback, you go think about that. Think about who your leaders are today. Come on. Okay, anyways, we'll move on. Anyways, get to the important part about digging the pit. That was free. Verse 8. Truth is, Nicholson said you can't handle the truth. Most people can't handle the truth. Verse 8. Here's for the people that dig pits. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. And whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. He's talking about a hedge. You know what? Walls, fences, they're good. They protect you. They keep the good in. They keep the bad out. They had a saying years ago, fences make good neighbors. We have a fence that make us a good neighbor with Mexico. It's just another thought. But the point is this. Don't worry, the Lord's going to bring it full circle. They dig that pit, they're going to end up in it. The folks that got the inspiration out of the pit, or maybe the conspiration out of the pit to do it, they're going to end up in the pit with the guy that conspired them in the first place. And they're going to get bitten by the serpent right down there. Because they've taken away the hedge of God's word, and they're going to end up with the serpent. Back to the Psalm, verse 86. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. help thou me. He says three things in the verse. First, all thy commandments are faithful. Historically, this psalmist who's been persecuted and discouraged and disparaged and despised finds no fault with God's word and God's law and God's commandments. Even though he'd fallen into trouble through obedience to God's word, he can still find nothing wrong with the word of God. The commandments are faithful. Whatever the commandment might cost me, it's worth it. Because the commandments are faithful. God's way may be rough, but it is right. God's word might make me enemies, but God's word is still my best friend. That word is faithful. And that psalmist believed that in the end, God's word and God's commandments would turn to his profit, and he could never lose by keeping and obeying God's word. You can't lose. You can't lose. There's victory in Jesus. There's victory in the word of God. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Now, I'm going to just step aside, and I don't want to even discuss this, but this is a reality. They persecute me wrongfully. Oh, they think of the enemies of God. I wish it were that case, but sometimes our friends persecute us wrongfully using God's word. They're unfaithful in the handling of the word of God. Just like Job's friends, they misuse God's word. And when that happens, and I have had it personally happen to me. Now look, I expect the lost to abuse me. I expect the heathen to misunderstand me. I fully expect that. They know not God. They know not the spirit world. All they know are earthly, sensual, physical, material, carnal things. The rest is just invisible to them. And here I am, and you, trying to live by the spirit, trying to live by faith, trying to live outside the earthly temporal world as we're walking through it, and it makes no sense to them. I expect them. What wounded me the most in my life is those that are saved that misuse that book and persecute me and maybe you wrongfully. And in that case, what God wants you to understand, it's not his word. His word is still faithful. They're not. That's why he ends it, help thou me, like, Lord, help. I mean, I have had some folks bring that Bible against me, and when the Bible is brought against you, as a child of God, you, and it took me months of, Lord, help me to understand, and here's the difficult thing, the letter of the law killeth. The Spirit giveth life. And bringing it to God's Spirit and say, Lord, help me. Help me to see this spiritually because this letter's cutting me to shreds here and I don't think it's right. And only to find out they persecuted me wrongfully. The commandments are faithful and I needed a good spiritual interpretation. So that may or may not help. I give it to you. We'll move on. Help thou me. Help, Lord, in times like that. Verse 87, they had almost consumed me upon the earth. The enemies of the man that wrote this psalm, some people think it's David, we're not sure, but it's not important. Who ultimately wrote it was God for our instruction and admonition. And whoever wrote it was persecuted and almost consumed. They'd almost destroyed him. The enemy almost got the victory. Now, why do they do it? They're doing it to make him fail altogether. They want to almost consume him that he might fail altogether. He was almost gone from the earth, he says. But hey, folks, almost is not altogether. Okay? Close only works in horseshoes and hand grenades, but it doesn't work with us. God doesn't want it to work with us. He escaped. Maybe, like Job said, by the skin of his teeth. William Plummer, the commentator, said, the lives of many good men include narrow escapes. The righteous are scarcely saved. Many a time their feet do almost slip, yet he, the Lord, who redeemed them, will not let them fall to the point that they can rise no more. The greatest peril in the time of discouragement is a temptation to use an unlawful mean for terminating your trial. That's the greatest temptation. I'm in the midst of a trial. I want to get out of it any way, shape, or form that I can. And even if I use an unlawful meaning, God's an unlawful mean by God's word to get out of this thing. God is using that trial to perfect and to bring the dross off, and he'll stay in the fire with you. Amen. That's why, you know, help thou me. And notice when he said that they had almost consumed me, he added three little words, or two little words, upon earth. Upon earth. Like under the sun in Ecclesiastes. And what he's saying is, look, even if they had taken away my life on the earth, I'm looking for another life. I'm thinking like Job did in that last book before the Psalms in Job 19, when he was going through his trials and his friends were wrongly persecuting him and the enemy was persecuting him. And he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I've entered into a faith life, and I'm looking to another life, and if you want to take this life, I'm not afraid to die. You can't scare me with heaven, in the words of Rich Bale. I think he got it from someone else, but I thought it was... Now, he says here, they had almost consumed me upon earth, but notice, but I forsook not thy precepts. Nothing could drive this psalmist from keeping the word of God. Nothing could drive him from that book, no matter what happened. I remember one time when Jesus said, are you going to leave also? He says, and Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to go if you leave this book? Where are you going to go? There is nothing else. And he forsook not the precepts. If persecution could have driven the author of this psalm, or even David, King David, from the way of righteousness, then the purpose of the wicked would have been answered. Because that's all the wicked wanted, was to see David fall once and for all. And we would have never heard of David again in Scripture. He'd have marched off the pages of Scripture. But David would not forsake these precepts, and he stood till the end. And that's what God wants for you and me. Look, practically, he wants you and me to stick to his precepts. And if we'll stick to his precepts, we'll be rescued by his promises. His precepts contain his promises. We must be resolved to die sooner than to forsake the Lord and his word. There are worse things than death. Hey, folks, for stupid Americans, there are worse things than war. War is not the answer. Only love can conquer hate. Well, that ain't true. You'll find out even with God himself, you know how he's going to get rid of his enemies at the end? He's going to make war against him and kill him. God's love isn't going to conquer his enemies. His wrath and his power will. There's things worse than war, like being the losers to a war. You want your freedoms taken? You want some despot ruling over you, your jobs, your family, your home, your kids? You got to learn to think a little bigger. A little better. Don't let liberalism cloud your mind with the stupid notions it's come up with in the last 50 years since the Vietnam War. Let the Word of God think for you. And if they want to consume you, the one thing you're never going to give up is the Word of God. There's where truth. That's the way and the truth and the life. We are assured that we shall live to see the overthrow of the enemy and his ilk. And so he ends it, this dark midnight part of the psalm. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. This is a most wise and a most blessed prayer. You're praying for, I mean, here's the psalmist. He's going through all this thing. Listen to the spiritual wisdom that he has. He doesn't pray to get out of the trial. He doesn't pray for liberty and freedom to go his own way. He prays for a quickening. He prays for revival. He prays for renewed life that he can stand under the weight of whatever the burden is by the quickening, strengthening power of his God. And he says, so shall after thy loving kindness. It's the loving kindness of God that's the source of spiritual revival. If you are quickened by God's Spirit, you'll be faithful to sound doctrine and you will exhibit a holy character. Those are the two things that will come. And that's what he's praying for. I want to stay faithful to these precepts, to sound doctrine, and I want that holiness to be exhibited in my life. We have a holy God who's given us a holy Bible and sent his holy child and sent his Holy Spirit so that holiness can be manifested. God's not looking to make you happy. He's looking to make you holy. That's the purpose of salvation, is to make you partakers of his holiness. Nobody can keep the word of the Lord's mouth unless the word of the Lord's mouth quickens them. Now it's curious, in this last octave of verses here, he prays to be quickened. In the last one before that, he prayed to be sound. He prayed for a sound heart in verse 80. He prayed for a renewed heart and a revived heart in verse 88. And that's what we need, a sound heart and a revived heart. By the way, I was thinking about that this as the week went on. He prayed for a sound heart. He said, let my heart be sound in thy statutes. And we saw that a sound heart is the life of the flesh. And I was just telling you, as a doctor, you know, we listen to heart sounds. We put the stethoscope there, and they go lub-dub, lub-dub, lub-dub. And then I thought about it. A heart makes two sounds. You can't live with a heart with only one sound. Now, the reason it works that way is the first sound is based on the ventricle pumps. And when the ventricle pumps, a couple of valves close so the blood doesn't go backward into the lungs. It goes forward into the body and gives life to the body. That's the lub. That's the first one. That's love. Okay? The next sound is the dub. And the dub is curious. Now what happens is the ventricle opens up and closes that top area. So now the blood doesn't go to the body and fresh blood, oxygenated blood comes from the lungs. So one gives life to the body, and then the other brings back new life into the heart so it can do the next one. Two sounds. Christian, I want to tell you something. If your heart doesn't have a double testimony, you don't have a sound heart. The first testimony will be when Jesus Christ gave life to you. That's the lub, or the love of Christ and the love of God. The second is the dub of the doubling of the word of God. God hath spoken once, twice have we heard it. And you know what God did the third time? He doubled the sword, Ezekiel. And if you don't have a double testimony, your heart isn't sound, and you'll never have revival. And I'm telling you this because I got a double testimony. And everybody I know that's a faithful servant of the Lord that hasn't forsaken his precepts has a double testimony. Curious that he put it right in there. Just like the temple had two pillars to hold it up, you need the two sounds to have a sound heart. And that's going to bring revival, because when you go through your darkest hour, you're going to know this is the only place you can get strength. I know they say there's power in prayer. No, there's power in the Word. I can't find one verse in the Bible says there's power in prayer, but I can find lots that there's power in this book. And there is where you need it. You need this book. And that's why he says, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Any thoughts, comments on what we've looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of the scriptures And it was dark because the truth is the hour is dark down here. Our bottle is like in the smoke of confusion and darkness from the pits of hell and the Egyptian furnace. And the only hope we have for clarity is the statutes and the commandments and the word of God. Quicken us in thy word, Lord, so that we can go out and keep the testimony of thy mouth. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.